There is no appeals process for the greatest injustice in the history of the world. The person who had never done one thing wrong, either morally or otherwise, who has lived a perfect life, has now been condemned to his execution. Every trial that we looked at last week has exonerated Jesus. Pilate stands repeatedly declaring that there is nothing that this man has done wrong or is deserving of death. Herod himself has found no cause for his execution. But rather than seeing Jesus as the perfect one being set free from these false charges, instead, the condemned has been set free, Barabbas, and Jesus has instead now been sent away to his execution. That is where we are in our scene in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to pick up in verse 26 this morning. And as we've been doing these past couple of Sundays, I implore you to visualize the scene, to take in the imagery, to put yourself there and see what is happening as we are now coming to the final moments of the life of our Savior. Verse 26 records for us that as they led him away, here is now Jesus on his way to crucifixion. And it says there that they seized this man called Simon. And you imagine that at that time, or at the Passover time, and so we have Jews from all over the world, all over the various nations in Jerusalem to commemorate the Passover. The Passover is one of three required pilgrimage feasts that the Jews would come back for. And so as Jesus is on his way, going outside of the city of Jerusalem and moving to the place of his execution, we're told that a man named Simon is now compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. The reason why this is curious is that every person who was condemned to a crucifixion was to carry their own cross. Plutarch even writes that. That was the expectation. And so it suggests something rather interesting to us in that Jesus not carrying his cross, but that Simon is compelled to do it, suggests to us, and it's no more than a suggestion, but it does suggest to us that the beatings that we have read about, the punishment that Pilate has incurred to Jesus, the flogging and the scourging have been significant enough to impact the flesh of Jesus, that he's unable to carry this cross, as nearly every criminal did. And so it is something that I think is worthy of our consideration, that his treatment at this point has been fairly severe, and that he cannot carry this cross. I would think it is also important for us as we visualize this scene that much of the paintings and the movies that have been portrayed about the cross have typically been inaccurate. Most of the scholars have recognized that it is pretty well impossible to carry the full-blown cross. If you've ever picked up any kind of significant amount of wood, you recognize the density and weight of something that enormous. It is considered that a cross that would be worthy to be able to hold a person on it and to nail a person in it would have to exceed well over 200 pounds. It is highly likely that we're talking about a crossbeam that is being carried. That's a more manageable weight, but significantly heavy as it is. And so that is probably what we are looking at here when we're seeing the imagery of carrying the cross, that it seems likely, since Romans were known for their crucifixion, that the posts were already in place and that each of the condemned criminals would carry the crossbeam down the road to the site of their execution. And so that's what we are reading about here, is Jesus is carrying that crossbeam. He is unable to do so. Simon then, in verse 26, is compelled to carry it for him. The end of verse 26 shows us then that he is carrying it behind Jesus as he goes. Notice the scene as well, that this is not an empty road. Verse 27 shows us It's not only Simon who's walking behind Jesus carrying this crossbeam for Jesus, but it is an enormous crowd that is following behind. And so you have much of the city of Jerusalem watching this event unfold. And not only do we see then the crowds following behind, notice Luke specifies particularly in verse 27 that there is a group of women, and they are mourning, it says, and they are lamenting for him. And so there is great wailing. And so picture two scenes. We have a crowd of curiosity, and we have a group of lamenters, wailers, and mourners in this scene. Some are just watching to see all of this unfold. And some are watching with great horror and with great pain and sorrow as they wail and mourn. So fascinating, the scene here. Now look at verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus in this scene does not just simply soak in the pity of the crowd. Yet another moment for Jesus to teach, another moment for Jesus to pass compassion to those around him. And he says to them, "You shouldn't be wailing for me. There is going to be a time of great reversal that is going to occur." Consider that to the Jewish mind, to be with child was one of the greatest blessings for a woman. And one of the greatest disgraces was to be barren. We see that even like with Abraham and Sarah. And notice that Jesus says, "I want to signify a great reversal that is so serious," that he says in verse 29, "the saying is going to be that it will be blessed for those who did not ever bear children. And it would be a travesty for those who had." Something serious is about to unfold. There is a warning of judgment that Jesus gives. And its seriousness is so immense that he uses two images. Verse 30, he says, people are going to run to the mountains and cry for it to fall on them. That is language from Hosea chapter 10, that it was a cry for protection. Under the imminent doom and judgment of God, people will flee to mountains crying for help, protection, and none is going to be found. The book of Revelation uses the same imagery. Judgment is going to fall upon you, and people are going to be looking for help, protection, covering. But it's not going to happen. So don't wail for me, wail for yourselves. In fact, the parable of verse 31, if these are the things that happen when things are good, while the wood is green, then what's going to happen when things go bad, when the wood turns dry? If things are okay now and they are doing this to me, I want you to imagine the horrors and the atrocities when the judgment of God begins to fall. Now, Jesus has talked many times about this coming of this. Remember, we saw this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard, and speaking of this parable, says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And we saw that teaching, the warning that Jesus gives. Matthew is even more direct as he tells a parable of a feast where those who are invited make excuses and say that they would not come. Matthew says in chapter 22 and verse 7, "The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." And so Jesus is saying, don't wail for me, wail for yourselves. Because if you do this now, just imagine the tragedies and difficulties and travesties that will occur when judgment falls for what you are doing. And so Jesus, again, thinking of others instead of himself, speaking to the women and speaking to the crowds, yet again a teaching of Jesus to be warned about the upcoming events. And then we notice with great amazement, I think, how continually Luke is concise. He is succinct. Notice verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So as you visualize the scene, we have Jesus walking down this road. He has been beaten and flogged, unable to carry the cross. We have Simon walking behind him, carrying that cross for him. Crowds are following behind. Women are lamenting and mourning. And there are two other criminals, and they are carrying their crosses. Three criminals to the eyes of the world walking to the place of their execution. So three men carrying crosses, a crowd standing in amazement and watching, and women lamenting and mourning. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, You'll read in some other of the gospel accounts, it's called Golgotha. You've also heard Calvary. We have songs that speak of that. These are all words for the skull. Golgotha is the Hebrew Aramaic word that means the skull. Calvary comes from Latin, the skull. It's a phenomenal description, the significance of it. It would probably be useful to try to put that almost in parenthesis in our songs. When you're singing of Calvary, you're singing of a skull. You're singing of the place of execution. You are singing of the place where people go to die. That is what Golgotha, Calvary, the skull is. It seems likely that the way the Romans liked to execute people was to make sure that people could see it. They would usually do it on a highway of some kind and somewhat elevated so that others could pass by and see that this is what happens when you cross the Roman Empire. We don't know why this is called the skull. The most likely reason is that this elevated area perhaps had some kind of look like a skull. It seems unlikely that there was a bunch of skulls lying around. That stands against everything the Jews would have stood for. They would have never allowed that to happen. But we're not told why. But I want you to feel the weight of this execution scene as they are going to their death. And the reason why that is so important is think about how many times Jesus uses this very scene, this imagery, as a description of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We saw it in Luke's gospel. We saw Jesus teach it himself in Luke chapter 9 verse 23. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I think there's an interesting parallel imagery of here is Simon carrying a cross, standing walking behind Jesus. And this is the imagery that we're supposed to be seeing, is that we are going to our death in that metaphorical sense. To be a follower of Jesus means that we will walk this very path that Jesus is walking, and that it will be the end of our lives. It is the end of our way of living. It is the crucifixion of our desires, the death of the old person, the old self, the whole old way of living. That is all now being crucified. And our life now is completely hidden in Christ, as Colossians 3 describes. This is what it means to follow Him. To truly be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, to say that we love our Lord Jesus means that we are picking up this cross and we are ending life as we know it. And we are now living for Him alone. Nothing about ourselves lives any longer. Not our desires, not our comforts, not our wishes. It is simply a life that is hidden in the plan and purposes of God. And so He said, take up the cross. And then perhaps some of the more chilling words, it amazes me again how succinct Luke is. It amazes me how all the gospel writers are so concise with these words. In verse 33, they came to the place that is called the Skull, and there they crucified him and the others. Simple. There they crucified him. To a first century audience, the weight and gravity of those words probably knows no bounds. Writers over and over again throughout history at that time speak of crucifixion as an unspeakable horror, something that they did not want to talk about, something that Roman citizens themselves would not even experience because it was too horrible, too awful. And so it is simple words, there they crucified him. The Romans had two ways of crucifixion. They would either do it with nails or they would do it with ropes, and they would bind your hands and bind your feet and lift you up, or throw nails through you and lift you up. The scriptures here don't make it clear if nails were used or not, but we do have quite a bit of evidence that it was going to be nails. In chapter 24, when we get to the resurrection scene, part of the evidence that Jesus offers is, see, look at my hands. Well, what is there to look at except holes where nails were driven through? In fact, Thomas's very words in John's Gospel lay that out. Unless I am able to put my finger in the mark of the nails, I'm not going to believe. And so the scriptures make it clear that this crucifixion is not by ropes. He's not simply tied down. Nails are driven into the wrists, and they are affixed then to that cross beam. And feet are affixed then to that cross as nails were driven into the side of each foot and put into that post. Simple words. There they crucified him. And that's what makes, I think, verse 34 the most amazing of all of that. In contrast to what has just occurred, as nails are going into the hands of our Lord, the words are stated here in verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's an amazing response to what's going on. As he is being crucified along with these two criminals, the response that Jesus gives is perhaps the most shocking of all. And we see in these words the heart of a merciful Lord. We see in these words that Jesus is still acting as our intercessor. Amazingly, in the midst of grief and anguish and suffering and torment, as he is now hung on this cross, intercession is made by Jesus when God's wrath should have fallen. It is at this very moment when I think God should have pulled the plug on the whole scene. End the act, put the curtain down. This is not going to happen. This is injustice. This is wrong in every way possible. And instead of the wrath of God falling at this moment, we have intercession. Jesus does not show vindictiveness. He shows love for his creation, love for his people at the cross. We see in Jesus him fulfilling the very words that he commanded to his disciples when he said, love your enemies, and carefully there, pray for those who persecute you. And as nails are driven into his body, he does exactly what he taught his disciples to do, to pray for those who would do such acts. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 does the exact same thing as his persecutors stone him to death. He offers a prayer on behalf of the persecutors as well. It is an amazing scene that Jesus shows us that we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. And this is perhaps the most graphic imagery of that. That as he is crucified, he's praying for those who've done this. Praying for those who've accomplished this horrible act of injustice. And verse 34 ends. This is what the Romans would do as well. They cast lots to divide his garments. don't let the clothes go to waste. They would basically gamble the clothes off to determine who would then receive his clothing, which fits what the prophecy said. David, way back in his life, prophesied about the Messiah and spoke of his clothing being cast for lots. And so it happens here. And now the scene takes an even greater turn for the worse in what Luke wants to teach us. As Luke presents the crucifixion scene, we have Jesus now lifted up. Along with him being in the center there, the two other criminals have been crucified by his side. Notice verses 34 through 39. Verse 35, "And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the chosen one of God.'" I visualize as the crowd just stands in awe and watches the horror of this execution before them. The Jewish leaders are not just merely speaking to Jesus, but they are rallying the crowd in an effort to discredit this one who is on the cross. "He saved others. He said he would save others. Let him save himself if he's the chosen one of God." Calling for the crowd in this mockery. Trying to get them to believe that this is not the Son of God. He went around saving people in Jerusalem. He went around forgiving sins, offering salvation and hope. If he's really the chosen one of God, let's see the salvation. Let's really see it. How can he save others if he won't even save himself? Is really the argument the Jewish leaders are making. If that were not enough, verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Some kind of king you are. "You claim to be king," the Roman soldiers seem to say. "Save yourself. No true king would endure this. Kings have sovereignty. Kings have rule and power. What power do you possess, O king, as we're driving nails into you? Where is your might and power?" And so they mock him. And they mock him even with the sour wine. Sour wine was commonly used by the Romans not as a relief, not as kindness, not as mercy. The reason why sour wine was offered, and it wasn't even an intoxicant, it was considered by the Romans, in their words, a drink for women, is what they said. It wasn't to try to dull pain or give mercy. The point was to drag this out, to make him suffer longer. So give him something to drink so he'll last on the cross even longer. This was the efforts of the Romans. They wanted you to be up there a very long time. You know, we have historical evidence of at least one man who lasted 9 days on a cross. This was the great Roman deterrent. And so they tried to prolong the agony. That's what they're doing here. "You're the king. We're waiting. We'll let you stay on that cross all day long. Show us you're the king. Save yourself." And if that were not enough, the next verse Luke adds is there in verse 38. "The sign is a mockery. This is the king of the Jews. Some king." King of the Jews, yep. King hanging on a cross. The mockery just cascades. And if that were not enough, this is to me the most shocking, verse 39. "And one of the criminals who was hanging there railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself.'" One of the very men who's up there dying rears his head over at him and says, "Yeah, if you're the king, save yourself and save us." He's mocking him too. Everybody's mocking Jesus. This is a scene of mockery. Everybody saying, "If you're really the king, why don't you do something?" Psalm 22 prophesied of this out of the very mouth of David. "All who see me mock me. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Mockery. Luke doesn't even give us all of it. Other gospel accounts say that people who were just walking down the roads were hurling insults at him too. Everybody is hurling insults at him. And all of them missed something so important in this scene. They fail to understand something about what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus was saving others, he could not save himself. Or to put it better, he would not save himself because he was saving everybody else. Jesus was able to save others and himself. He could have made nails fly out of his hands. He could have made the nails fly out of the men who were next to him. I've told you guys many times, I think that had been my reaction right there. I would have just had the nails fly out, jumped down and said, "Oh, I got you guys. Cook them." He did not save himself so that he could save others. This was the means by which the salvation of the world would occur. And then Luke rounds it around with such a fascinating scene, a scene that only Luke gives us in verse 40. But the other rebuked him. The other criminal on the cross now rebukes the other criminal over there who's hurling insults at Jesus, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Amazing. And notice again the theme that Luke is really highlighting in this chapter. State it again. Luke again declares the innocence of our Lord. And now it is a condemned criminal who even says it. "We're up here justly. We ought to die, but not this man. This man's done nothing deserving of death. We're receiving the reward rightly for our acts. This man has done nothing wrong." And then some amazing words in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A condemned criminal, worthy of death, insurrectionist and murderer, these revolutionaries, one of them turns his head, it seems, and says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the answer that Jesus gives perhaps is even more shocking. If the Father forgive them, they don't know what they're doing answer is not shocking enough. This one rivals it. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What? You just admitted that you're a condemned criminal deserving of death. Why isn't the answer, "Well, you should have lived a righteous life and this wouldn't have happened to you. Well, can't help you, buddy. Should have been a follower of me. Should have been an adherent to the law. You should have been righteous. You should have done what you're supposed to do. But clearly you haven't, because you wouldn't have been up here." How can the condemned, guilty criminal be with the perfect Lamb of God in a few moments? Which, by the way, consider the amazing prophecy. Jesus is saying, "We all ain't getting out of here today. Today's the day. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. We're all dying today. Today's the day. Nobody's making it to tomorrow, the next day. There's no 9-day crucifixion going on this time. Today's the day we're all going to die, but today you're going to be with me in paradise." How can a condemned criminal receive those words? It's amazing that Jesus could say those words to this man. It immediately reminds us that we're seeing undeserved grace to the sinful. The whole life of Jesus revolves around this truth. Undeserved grace is being shown to a criminal, to those deserving of death, who rightly deserve the punishment that they are receiving. I want to explore something with you for a moment. And I think this is so interesting. And what I'm going to end with is this, is that we are saved just like this criminal on the cross. And what I find interesting is the way this is typically spun that I want to deal with for a moment. I'll give you a quote that I read, and it made me fall out of my chair. Jesus saved this man immediately, eternally, personally, and also graciously by faith apart from any works. And I read that for a minute, and I went, and maybe you'll help me with this, but what differentiated the one criminal from the other? Why didn't both criminals hear the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Why is it that only one person receives those words? It's not because of the crimes were different. They're both deserving of death, and as the criminal says, it's for our own deeds that this is done. We are rightly being killed for what we've done. It's not because one of them's not mocking. When we read the Matthew account, we're told in the beginning both of them are mocking. And somehow in the transpiring of this scene, one of them comes correct and goes, "Wait a minute, this shouldn't be happening. This is a tragedy, and this is a travesty of justice, and so we need to stop mocking him because he's done nothing wrong." Why does one hear the words and the other doesn't? And it doesn't make any sense if this writer, it's because he did absolutely nothing. He made an appeal to Jesus, didn't he? Isn't that what sets him apart? He makes an appeal to Jesus that the other one didn't make. He turns to Jesus and he makes his appeal. He asks to be in the kingdom with Jesus when it comes. That's what makes the difference. He absolutely did something. He opened his mouth and spoke words. He clearly had a change of heart of some kind to go from mocking to now believing and asking. There is an appeal that is being made by this man as he is now begging to belong to this kingdom. And I suggest to you that is the way salvation has occurred throughout all history and continues on. The way that people are saved is by making an appeal to Jesus. The way people have been saved in the Old Testament was by making an appeal to God. By doing what God had said to make an appeal, as was stated by David himself. It's not these sacrifices that you want. It was the contrite heart. It was those who, as the writer of Hebrews would describe, who live by faith, who put their full trust and reliance upon God to save them one day, because one day there would be a Savior who would come in the future, who would deliver them from their sins because they knew they were undeserving of any kind of home with God. That's what makes the writer of Hebrews so fascinating. When you read words like Abraham, who says that he was going to a land that he did not know, but he wasn't concerned about that land. He was going to a country that's unseen, whose architect and founder is God. He's looking forward beyond some land promise. He had faith. He believed in the promises of God, that God would save despite what they had done. This man also makes his appeal to Jesus, that Jesus would do something for him. And I don't think it is right to declare that this criminal did absolutely nothing. He made an appeal of faith. What I think is important to see is the New Testament tells us how to make that appeal. It is all about making your appeal before God. That's what Peter stands up and preaches in Acts chapter 2. He tells them in verse 21, it is up to you to call upon the name of the Lord just as Joel prophesied. You need to make your appeal to God. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what Ananias tells Paul. What are you waiting for? Time to make your appeal to God. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The Apostle Peter makes this imagery very clear. Over in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism corresponds to this. Now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What in the world are we doing in baptism? You are not adding yourself to this local group. You are not just getting wet. You are making an appeal to God for cleansing, for a good conscience. You are saying to God, like this criminal, I want to be in your kingdom and I need my sins forgiven. That's what Peter says baptism does. It's not the removal of filth from the body. That's not the picture at all. It is how we ask God for forgiveness. It is the means by which we exert our faith and believe in God who will take away our sins. That is what is being pictured here. And that is the way salvation has occurred through all history in terms of asking God. As the criminal on the cross still stands under the old covenant, as Jesus is alive, and all those who stood before Jesus stand under the old covenant and made their appeal by faith to God for forgiveness, hoping for one day a Savior to come. Now that Christ has died, we stand on the other side of history and we look back to the cross and make our appeal to God for forgiveness through the cross that has already came. It's just a matter of direction. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they were all looking forward to the Messiah. And all of us after Him now look backward to the Messiah and make our appeal to God. And here the Apostle Peter makes it clear, here's how you make your appeal. And so I will agree with the writer with the beginning part and say that Jesus absolutely saves immediately and eternally and personally. It is by Him that this can come. It is only through His act, it is only through His life, it is only through His death, only through His blood, and only through His resurrection can there be life given to anyone. But all we have to do is ask. The scene here is so important. There are two criminals, and only one will be in paradise. Why? Because one made his appeal to the Lord and Savior for salvation. That is our call to you, to make your appeal for salvation. To turn to the Lord your God in repentance, seeing that Jesus died for all of our sins. He endured the shame, endured the mockery, the flogging and beating, the nails, the crucifixion, all of it was endured so that He could save us from what we deserve. The condemned get to be in paradise. The criminal on the cross has no right to make any kind of appeal to Jesus. But Jesus grants it through the power of His life, death, and resurrection. That is the good news. That is the grace of God. And that is why we live and walk by faith, that through His blood and through His love, we will live. If you will appeal to Him, if you will make that appeal and say, I need the Lord Jesus. I must serve Him and follow Him. How can I not obey Him? How can I not follow? How can I not give Him everything? I love one of the songs that we sing. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given to me? The answer has to be everything. He went through this, so we'll give everything. So make your appeal to Jesus. Be immersed in water. Have your sins washed away. and B, knowing that you'll be with him in paradise. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?